Let's turn over to Acts chapter 16. We'll actually pick this up at the very end of chapter 15, following the Council of Jerusalem and the work of sending the letter from the Council of Jerusalem around the various churches. And, you know, it comes back to Antioch. The church there receives the news from the Council of Jerusalem and rejoices in their findings, of course. And then we find Paul and Barnabas parting ways. You remember last week over whether or not John Mark should be accompanying them in their next journey. And Paul takes Silas. Then it says in verse 40, he chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Now, Silas is one of the men who's identified in chapter 15 as a prophet. And he's come down from Jerusalem as one of the emissaries bearing that letter from the council there to verify that this is the genuine decision. And so we have an apostle and a prophet going out together now into this second journey, this second apostolic journey. So Paul and Silas, and then they go first back to the area that involved Paul and Barnabas' first journey in chapter 16. He came also to Derbe, this is chapter 16, verse 1, and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers. Remember, the brothers there, the word brothers, as it's used in the book of Acts, it refers to the leadership community, the elders and deacons and so on. So at the church there, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of Timothy. So we have this young, single man, Timothy. And again, his mother's Jewish, father's Greek, his mother's a Jewish Christian. And perhaps his father is a Christian as well. One assumes that from the text. But because he had a Gentile father, he's not been circumcised. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. Now that's an interesting, you know, seminary requirement there. Okay, look, you can come with me, you can join in the mission, but so I want us just to note right at the outset the level of Timothy's commitment and the determination of Paul to do whatever it takes to get the gospel out. Now you might think it's rather odd, because haven't they just been having this big argument over whether or not such? Well, the argument here in this case isn't over whether or not circumcision is necessary for justification. The issue is whether or not this will be a hindrance to Timothy preaching where Paul preaches. Because let's remember Paul's apostolic strategy. Where's the first place he always goes in every new town? Synagogue. Can Timothy go into a synagogue? No. He can be a God-fearer on the outskirts, but if he went in, would he be allowed to speak? Never.
What about, they'll walk around naked.
Yeah, I appreciate it. No, it's a good question.
If in his heart he knows he's a believer in Christ and it doesn't matter, then why does it matter? Why do you have to tell people I'm not circumcised? Why can't you just go up there and say it doesn't matter, I'm a believer?
It's word traveling. His father's a Greek. Okay. It'd be known that his father was a Gentile.
I see.
And so, remember, everywhere Paul goes, who's also going? All these enemies keep following around, okay? And so they're going to come along and they're going to say, and it'll come up later in Jerusalem, he's brought a Gentile into the temple. It was a false accusation. But it caused a riot in Jerusalem. And so one of the things Paul has to make sure here is that Timothy has entree. And so this is what it's going to take to get into the synagogue in order to be ministering. So, yeah, the reports would have gotten around.
There got to be people.
Everybody was. It's nothing new under the sun there. Second leading industry in every city, right? So, and that's right, because then confronted with it, is he? They'd have to say, well, no, and yeah, I did bring a Gentile in. And then Paul would be discredited as well in the eyes of the Jewish community. So, again, you remember this strong reaction to Gentile presence that's showing up, not just in the Christian community, but in the Jewish community. Remember, if you just mention the G word, the stones start flying. So it's a really, really tough situation. So Paul does this because, not because of any issues with regard to justification, salvation, the gospel. He's doing it because we have to do what is necessary to make sure that we have entree in within the cultural settings that we have to preach the gospel. In other words, then this you find this in Paul's 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, "I've become all things to all people in order that I may save some. To the Jews, I'm like a Jew. To the Gentiles, like a Gentile. I can eat barbecue with the best of them. All right, but you know, when I'm over here preaching, I do this." So that notion of the most important thing is the gospel cuts both ways on this issue. The most important thing is the gospel, so circumcision means nothing. Right? The most important thing is the gospel, so because you're called to preach, circumcision in this case is something you're going to have to do. So we kind of have to remember the "to whom much is given" principle. What's the rest of the verse? Much is required. And so for Timothy, you want to be part of this apostolic band that's taking the gospel to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. Well, you're going to have to what? You have to be circumcised here. Okay, I'm in, he says. And off they go. So they make their way through the cities and they... And in verse 4, I want to draw your attention to something here in verse 4 which is interesting. They went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Why were the churches increasing in number and growing in faith? Well, it's a direct result of the decisions from Jerusalem, that council being delivered to those churches. I'll come back to Timothy here in just a second on your notes, but I want to, under letter C here, in your notes, part 1, letter C, I mentioned a couple of things here in verse 4. Acts 16, verse 4 literally reads, "They traditioned the dogmas." They delivered to them for observance the decisions. And the word for delivered there is the word tradition. It's the verb. It's a verb form of the noun tradition. In other words, it would sound really odd to us to translate it into English because we don't have the word traditioned. In fact, when I typed it, my spell checker said no. That's not allowable. And what I want, again, just to try to emphasize for you is that in the New Testament, the word tradition has a very positive aspect to it. There's a negative side to it, that, you know, nullifying the Word of God for the sake of your traditions, which are man-made traditions. But there was the apostolic tradition, which Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, writing Corinthians, said, "I praise you because you hold to the traditions, which I traditioned to you, I delivered to you." And then later in the same chapter, he'll say, "For I delivered to you what I received from the Lord, that on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread," and so on. So, and what is he traditioning to them? Well, he's traditioning to them literally, the dogmas. And some of your versions may say decrees. I'm reading from the ESV here. Anybody have anything different than decision? Anybody have decrees, for instance, there in verse 4? Okay. And the word is where we get our word dogma, which we usually associate with a doctrine, a set doctrine. So let's think about this in historical terms. A council meets in Jerusalem, church council, apostles and elders, over an important theological dispute. They reach a conclusion about the matter, and they put that in a written form and send it to the churches. That written document is called a what? It's called a dogma. Okay? And its ministry to the churches is called a what? A tradition. Okay? So you have tradition and dogma. And this is kind of the roots of what that is in the church. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that every council in church history got it right, or that all traditions and dogmas and so on. But I want you to—I'm only bringing this out so you kind of understand sort of the little seed forms of where how they get started on that. When did that begin? How they get started? Well, dogma, tradition, it's flowing out of the church council in Jerusalem, and it's being delivered to the churches. So part of the apostolic responsibility was to bring that decision to the whole church. So when you hear words like dogma, you think, that's a doctrine. Where did it come from? A dogma in church history is something which has been agreed on by a council.
Who makes up the council?
In this case, it was the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. With delegates sent by churches to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas. Yeah, like the church of Jerusalem says, you guys go. Now, as church history unfolds, what we'll find are that as the apostles move off the scene, we find bishops going. But there's not another council until like 325, like 300 years later. And it's assembled, it's called, interestingly, by Constantine. Not by...
Christian group.
Yeah, just Constantine, the Roman emperor, calls together the Christian bishops to make a decision about this teaching that's going around the church that Jesus isn't God. You guys need to get clear on this. So we have the council at Nicaea. And so you have all the bishops coming in together. Then there are smaller regional gatherings to handle issues that are just affecting a region called synods. And they emerge, so it's in a particular area. So anyway, I just mentioned that so you kind of have some roots here of what's happening. I wanted to say just one more thing about Timothy. Paul, because of the this is an unusual beginning. You know, you can be on my ministry team, but we're going to have to be circumcised. And Paul does it. He takes him and does it. Remember, Paul's a rabbi. Okay? So Rabbi Paul takes him and does this. That's a level of vulnerability and commitment between these men that is really quite astonishing. And Timothy's commitment to the gospel and Timothy's commitment to Paul. And God did take these men and make them like a father and a son. Paul will later refer to Timothy as his child in the Lord, as a son to him. And they have a very close relationship. Great verse on this, 2 Timothy 2:2. It's an easy one to remember. You know, it's got a little bit of alliteration there, 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I want you to take the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's four spiritual generations in that verse. There's Paul, and there's Timothy, and then he says, I want you to teach who? Faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And Paul gave to Timothy this great stewardship of his message and the sort of outline, literally it's an outline of truth, over there in 2 Timothy, because he understood that Timothy was a faithful son. He can be entrusted with a great stewardship. And if you look over Philippians 2 for just a minute, Philippians, something we'll be going back to a little bit later this morning, but in Philippians 2, 19 through 22, Paul, writing much later now from prison to the church back at Philippi, says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So Paul's in prison up in Rome. Where's Timothy? Right there with him. Paul's under arrest. Timothy's right there ministering to his needs. And Paul can send Timothy to Philippi because Paul knows that when Timothy gets to Philippi, in effect, who just showed up? Paul. And he says the very same thing in 1 Corinthians 4. I'm going to send you Timothy. He will remind you of my ways, which I teach everywhere in all the churches. So to Paul, Timothy was like a son who carried the family image. He carried the apostolic doctrine, and he carried the apostolic practice. So this is a really crucial man in the New Testament, a son, a spiritual son, to father. Now, in Acts 16, verse 11, we come in contact with a very little word here, which I don't want you to miss. Acts 16, verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Back to that in just a minute. Well, what's the little word I don't want you to miss in verse 11? What's the word "we"? Well, that's the first time we come across that word in the narrative. And who's writing this? Luke. So guess who's now part of the group? Now we know that not only do you have Paul and Silas and Timothy, who else do we have? We have Luke. Somewhere up here in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, in this Galatian region, Luke, the beloved physician, becomes part of this operation. And so from now on, when you read this story, Luke's going to be present in the narrative in that little word, "we."
So before that, he was just telling secondhand.
He's telling secondhand. He's saying, here's what occurred. And now remember, he was up in that region.
Right.
He's from there. But imagine Paul goes from Antioch, and his first missionary journey with Barnabas, you know, they're ministering in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, the Galatian region. And one of the people who comes to faith is this Lucius, Dr. Luke, this Gentile, a local physician. See? And some years later, this local physician who comes to faith in one of Paul's early missionary journeys becomes part of now his group and travels with them, and will become the author of the gospel and this book. So just kind of note that, now all of a sudden we got this man, and he's now right in the middle of things, and is bringing it along. Where are they going? Well, verses 6 through 10 tell us that they went throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, Asia there does not refer to like China or something like that. It refers to modern-day Turkey. That time, Asia was what we would think of as Turkey. It's sometimes referred to as Asia Minor. All right. So the Holy Spirit said, don't go over there. Now, I don't know how the Holy Spirit said that. I don't know. I don't know exactly how that occurred. I don't know if it was in their prayer time, a prophecy, a sky riding. I'm not sure. But you're not allowed to go there. When they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. That's a wonderful name for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus. Notice how closely identified the Holy Spirit is with the Spirit of Jesus, with Jesus Christ Himself. The Spirit of Jesus. Now I want us to notice that twice, Paul, with this group of men, is attempting to go somewhere and do something for the Lord. And on both occasions, the Holy Spirit says what? Nope, you're not going there. Now, it's very important for us to learn to hear the Holy Spirit's no. God's no. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord says to Moses is still upset about the fact that God said, you're not going into the land. Remember, Moses hit the rock twice, and God said, for that, you're not going in. He was still pretty cross about the whole thing because he really wanted to go in. I mean, wouldn't you? And God takes him up on Mount Nebo so that he can see it. Of course, later he does get to go in on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's just a long time later. But in any case, he gets to look at it. But before all that occurred, he said, I want to go in. And obviously he'd been pestering God about this. And finally the Lord says to him, no, and don't ever say anything to me about that again. It's very important to us to know that when we pray, God does always answer our prayers. And you've heard it said, sometimes He says, no, and don't bring it up again. And that does happen. There are things that the Holy Spirit says no. What God's no is positioning us for His yes. It's very important for us to learn the grace of this. When God does say no, it is because He's putting us in a position to hear something from Him, which is in His heart, in His mind, it's part of His plan, and it moves us towards a yes that comes from Him. So the refusal of God, if we hear it, leads to the calling of God if we will obey it. And what happens is, while they're sitting there going, wow, the Lord's not letting us do anything, they go to sleep. What do you do when the Lord says no?
Amen.
Just take a nap. Now, I think this must have been really hard. Because, I mean, a guy said to me the other day, you're kind of a type A personality. And I was like, yeah. Sometimes double A, a little freaky. And a little wired up at times. Because prayer and caffeine, those are the... Really, that's... Without, if you got prayer, Bible study, and caffeine, I'm in. So I'm ready to go. But what happens? Well, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So, what are you going to do? Well, if God isn't letting you do anything, it's very important to learn to do what?
Wait.
Nothing. Just wait. Just wait. It's, and I think for Paul, judging his personality that comes through in all the pages, it would have been very hard for Paul to say, I'll do nothing. I'm just going to sit and wait. You got all these guys standing around. If you're Timothy, you're going, man, after everything I've been through, I'd like to see something happen here. Well, a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, please note that the vision doesn't come to everybody in the group. We've got Timothy, we've got Luke, we've got Silas, who was a prophet. The vision only comes to Paul. So Paul says, hey guys, guess what I've seen? I saw a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So they say, well, let's go. All those no's we've been hearing from the Lord, this must be God's what? This is his yes. This is his calling. So they obeyed that calling and they went. So in verses 11 onwards, we find the encounter of the gospel over in Macedonia. We need to know a little bit about this region. It's in the ancient heart of Greece. If you know your ancient history, you know about Athens and Sparta. You know about Philip of Macedon. Philip II of Macedon is the father of Alexander the Great. And that's who this city is named for. Philippi is where they're going to eventually end up. So, verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Please don't miss that it's a Roman colony. That word colony means that it has been made an official city of Rome. What is a colony? Let's think about our own past. Our colonial past. What is the idea of a colony?
Huh? They didn't choose, they got in.
Well,
they're controlled by
them. Yes, they are controlled by them. That's real important. But how does the colony come to be? In other words, the people who bring it, that's a plant, but what are they trying to do? Reproduce what's over here. Okay, so people come over, they make a Dutch colony, New Amsterdam. Eventually that gets, changed into another name, of course, New York, when the Brits take over from the Dutch. But all over here in this new world, so we find Plymouth. But Plymouth, of course, is based on the name of a city where? Over here in England. We find New London and so on. All these new names. New York. These are, in other words, what we're doing is we're trying to reproduce over here the culture and life of this community here. And this word for colony is crucial because it's going to come up later in Paul's letter to the Philippians when he talks to them about what they are. Okay? And the people of Philippi were very, very proud of the fact that they were a Roman colony. And a little bit of that goes into their own history. Founded by Philip of Macedon, as I mentioned. After, you all know, Julius Caesar gets the knife. You've all read your Shakespeare, A2 Brute. then falls Caesar. And of course, what happens is Brutus and Cassius take off, and Antony and Octavian take off after him, and eventually catch up with him, and they kill those rascals. They kill them at Philippi. That's where Brutus and Cassius come to their nasty end, having killed Caesar. Which leaves, of course, Antony and Octavian alone, wrestling for who's going to be in charge. And of course, what happens is Antony eventually heads down and has an alliance with Cleopatra. And you know, and so Octavian defeats Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor at the Battle of Actium. And that's over with there, you know, so that so then Octavian changes his name to Caesar Augustus. And he's the Caesar when Jesus is born. Okay? So in the years of when Caesar Augustus was born, he's the one who does the census, which Luke writes about. Well, what's Caesar Augustus, what's good old Octavian going to do with all these troops that were loyal to Antony? Because maybe if he gets them all back to Rome and they get grumpy about some decision he makes, what might they do? Well, they might, you know, might take him down. So he says, "That was a great day for us in Philippi. Remember when we were all together? You could all retire there." So he brings Antony's soldiers, retired Roman soldiers and legionnaires, and he settles them in Philippi and turns it into a Roman colony. And he builds a Rome away from Rome. So that in Philippi, what you have is a kind of mini version of Rome. The Ignatian Way, which was the primary road to Rome, goes right through the city. Okay, ours from here straight to Rome. And so all of the things that you think of in terms of Roman culture are all there in Philippi. So you have basically a miniature version of Rome. Now, why would that be important for Paul's own ministry? See, what's God letting him do? Is he eventually Paul's going to end up where? In Rome. So he's getting, here's a little foretaste. It's such a Gentile city, such a Rome. There aren't enough Jews there to form a synagogue. To form a synagogue, you had to have 10 male Jews. They don't have it. There's no synagogue in Philippi. There is a place of prayer, however, which is typical. If there's not enough people for a synagogue, they still kept a place of prayer where Jewish people who happen to be traveling through or God-fearers could go and pray. And that's where he goes. Remember, Paul always goes to the synagogue first, but he gets to Philippi, Rome away from Rome, and what's there? Well, no synagogue. So, what happens? On a Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was what? A place of prayer. Now, that's a technical expression. It doesn't mean like, you know, people down by, well, sorry, somebody down by the river praying. It means this place instead of a synagogue. Okay? And sure enough, there's a woman there. We sat down, we spoke to the women who had come together. There's a gathering of women. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So I don't know how many women he's speaking to. I just love this about Paul. He's leading the women's Bible study down by the riverside. So this was my, you know, sort of my backup for doing this. But anyway, but one of the gals has her heart opened by God to listen to this message that Paul is sharing. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us to stay. So she takes Paul, she takes Timothy, she takes Silas, she takes Dr. Luke, and she says, "Y'all going to come over to my house." Which tells you what about her house? Pretty good sized house. Because she got baptized with her and her what? Which tells you what about Lydia? She has servants. She is the head of her household. There's no mention here of her husband. She's a single gal. And she's a businesswoman. Because she is a seller of purple. Now, purple was an extremely expensive, costly color to produce, and it came from her hometown, Thyatira. Which means she would have had a home in Thyatira, and she would have had a home over here in Philippi. And why was purple a big deal in Philippi? The purple came from Thyatira, which means she was running a business, she was running an export-import business, purple goods. Purple was used for royal things. That's it. In fact, wearing the purple is an expression which was used in ancient Rome right the way through Byzantium up until 1453 when the Muslims finally conquered Constantinople. Wearing the purple was the phrase used of someone becoming an emperor. Only the royal household wore purple. So who's she selling to? Royalty. Okay, she's handling the royal things that are in Philippi. Remember, Philippi is what? Rome away from Rome. So anything to do with royalty and the wearing of purple, she's got this. So she's running an export-import business. She's a very wealthy woman. She's the head of her whole household. She's got servants. And she's the person who comes to faith, and she's got a big enough house to house the apostles. Y'all come and stay at my place. Don't go to the Hampton Inn. Just come on over here. Okay? So they all go stay at her place. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Now, literally there it says, I don't know if I have this in the notes or not. Yeah, I do. A python spirit. Literally, it's the Greek word is python, which was used in the ancient world for ventriloquism. A ventriloquist was a person with a python spirit. Okay? So what's a python? It's a snake. It's a kind of serpent. It's a kind of snake. So this girl has literally a python spirit. Now, the text says a spirit of divination because the use of this python spirit was to tell fortunes, fortune telling. It's possible that, like a ventriloquist, she was throwing her voice. It's possible that there's just a connection here linguistically, so that what's happening is voices are coming out of her, which are not her voice. Does that make sense? Like a ventriloquist takes his voice and puts it through the dummy, so to speak. That's what's going on here. The demon is speaking through her. Okay, the python spirit. And she's being used by men who own her. She's a slave girl. The people who own her are using her for fortune-telling and making money off of her. That's what the text goes on to tell us. So what does Paul do? She's crying out. She's following Paul because this is a very interesting thing. Whenever demons come in contact with these holy people, they can't stay quiet. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Which is very interesting advertising. You know, you'd think, well, that's pretty good. You know, that's then we could, let's hire her. You know, that sounds like what she's saying is right. But you have to remember, what she's saying is absolutely right, but who's doing the talking? It's a demon. And you go, well, why would a demon do that? Well, because demons always cry out in the presence of the holy. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus walks into a synagogue. Nobody else knows who he is, except for a demon who's in a guy at the back. And the guy with the demon starts screaming. You remember what the demon says? It's very interesting from an eschatology perspective. He says, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God. Have you come here to torment us before the time?" In other words, what are you doing here now? We thought you were coming to judge us at the end of history. See, their eschatology was messed up too. They didn't realize that God had fast-forwarded eschatology into the middle of history. About the end of the world then. What are you doing here now? We know who you are. And what is Jesus' response? That's right. Why don't you tell us? Because nobody around here seems to get it. What's Jesus say? Be quiet and come out. He silences the demon and exercises the demon. That's exactly what Paul does here. What she's saying is true, all right, but the demonic can never be given that kind of room for operation. So Paul becoming great, she was doing this for many days. In other words, Paul's doing his best to ignore this because he knows what's going to happen. He became greatly annoyed. He turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. Now, this is a very interesting church now that's being born. We've got a very wealthy businesswoman with an import-export business, and we've got a slave girl who's just had a demon thrown out of her. This is the seeds of your new congregation. Okay? This is just a couple of ladies who are really at opposite ends of the spectrum on the social ladder. Okay? Been a very interesting ladies' tea, okay, as they come together. One of her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. In other words, with the demon out, they can't use her for fortune-telling anymore. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. All right, now, they're Jewish. These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So, eventually what happens is they get thrown in jail. And in verse 24, having received this order, that is the jailer, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks, which means he put them into the lowest part of the prison, the maximum security center of the jail, which would have been a pit in the ground. Okay, no light down in the ground where there's no possibility of escape. Their feet are placed in stocks. And this is after they've been beaten. Okay, so they're beaten with rods, taken to the maximum security part of the prison, away from any possibility of escape, locked in stocks, and so on. And of course, what's your response? Now see, if I'm Silas, I might be going, you know, that vision you had about come over to Macedonia and help us? You know, gee, brother. You know, we got a a businesswoman and a crazy woman, and that's about it. And look at this. You know, okay, that could be your response. Maybe that was a pizza you had last night, not the angel Gabriel, you know. I mean, what's with that? All right, now see, I mean, that might have been my carnal response, to be perfectly honest. I'd be sitting there going, you know, my back's bleeding, and I'm in stocks, and I'm in a dungeon, and I'm going, oh, this is great, praise the Lord. And but about midnight, okay, wonderful response here. About midnight, Paul and Silas were doing what? Praying and singing hymns to God. Hey, you got to love that. The word for hymns there is one of the words associated with psalms. They knew their psalms. So they're down there, they're praying to God. They're going, well, we're just locked up here. This is an excellent time to have a worship service. You know, so we'll just praise the Lord. So while they're singing and praising, suddenly there was a great earthquake. Well, I love that. I was at the 9th Street Tabernacle Baptist Church one Sunday. And my friend, Pastor James Turner, was preaching. He was preaching on this text, and he got really wound up. And Tony remembers James. He'd get his foot up on the pulpit. I mean, he did. He'd just get all wound up. He'd put his foot all the way up there. Anyway, it's kind of frightening, you know, if you're in the front row. And his robe was going everywhere, and the crowd was on their feet. And he said, Paul and Silas, they were preaching. And they were preaching, and then they got thrown in prison. And after preaching and prison, they started praising. And he said, they were singing, and the song went up to heaven. The song went up to heaven. Everybody, you know, helping this sermon along. He said, when it got there, the Lord started tapping his feet. And when he tapped his toe, it shook that jail. You know, when you hear somebody preach like that, you think, gee, I wish I could preach like that. I just wish I could preach that way. It was great preaching. So the Lord tapping his toe answers their prayer. Now, let me give you some theology for toe tapping, okay? Look over with me at Revelation chapter 8 real quickly and show you that actually my friend had it exactly right. In Revelation chapter 8, there's a scene in heaven. And in verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So, incense comes up before the throne of God and mixed with the prayers of God's people. It comes up before the throne. What happens to your prayers, you see? Did you know that when you pray, you can pray in a few minutes this morning, when you pray, God mixes it with incense, heavenly incense. So that, you see, when our prayers leave our lips, how many appreciate they're a mixed bag? Mm-hmm. When we don't know how to pray, and we pray for dumb stuff and obscure stuff and all kinds of things. But by the time they reach the throne, they've been mixed. They've been mixed with heavenly incense. So that when they come into God's ears, they're just perfect. God goes, oh man, that's a good prayer. So you see, you never have to get freaked out. You're down here praying and going, oh, that was a really dumb prayer. Like one day God would go, oh, that was a really good prayer. You know, you did really good on that one. I appreciated your diction there. So our prayers are just a mess. But God mixes them with incense, and they come before Him, and they're a sweet savor to Him. The prayers of all the saints, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer. All right, so the censers had this incense mixed with prayers. So the prayers come before God. What happens with the censer? The angel takes the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. Where's this altar? It's in heaven, right before God's throne. He fills it with fire from the altar, and he does what with it? Throws it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. When our prayers and praise go up before God, Psalm 141, verse 2, David says, "Let my prayer be to thee as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening offering." Our prayers are incense before God. And when they come up, God takes fire. It's a basic principle, incense up, fire down. When your prayers come up, God throws fire on the earth, and sometimes that has the form of an earthquake. That's what happened here in Philippi. They're praising God, and what's happening? It's all going up. So what comes down? Fire. And that fire takes the shape of an earthquake here. And
We
need to pray more. And so, of course, what happens is this. The foundations of the prison were shaken, all the doors opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And I want to please note that everyone's chains were. Because wouldn't it have been, you'd think that really what God was after was liberating who? Paul. No. No, in the liberation of God's people comes liberty for who? Everyone. There's a real important principle to get in missions. Like, how many appreciate that India is not a completely Christianized country? Okay, it's Hindu. All right, largely. But there's an ancient Syrian Orthodox community in India, and but Christian influence is even affected their legislation. There was a time back before Christianity in a legal way was affecting that country, when if a husband died, the woman was seen as such low value that when the husband died, she was burned with him. All right? On those funeral pyres, which cut down on the murder rate for husbands. But that's just incredible. But the influence of some British Christians in India shaming that law got that law changed. Even though all those women in India haven't become Christians, many of them still Hindus, okay, you know, to this day, and all the different castes. But that law made their lives better. And it's really important to understand that often when the chains fall off of God's people, there's help for everybody. So everybody's chains fell off. Now, of course, everybody's going to do what? In this prison, they ain't going to stop to say hallelujah. You know, they're on the move. Except for Paul and Silas. And Paul says, don't harm yourself, we are all here. Because the jailer wanted to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Back in Acts 12, remember, when Peter was released from prison, what happened to the guards? They were executed. So the jailer goes, well, after this, all my prisoners are out, I'm going to be put to death. That's the Roman practice. He decided to do the good, noble Roman thing and just beat him to the punch. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. And he says, what do I have to do to be saved? Now, I don't think he's thinking, when he asks this question, what do I have to do to be saved? How do I get to go to heaven when I die? What's he thinking? How the heck do I get out of this? Now, he got more than he bargained for. Because Paul said, oh, well, you think that's salvation? Let me tell you about salvation. And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household. And we find another household being baptized. What I want you to note is that Paul goes to a river, and he preaches, God opens the heart of one woman. He's annoyed by a demonized young lady, and all that's happening there, he casts the demon out, she's liberated. He's thrown into prison. He praises God with Silas. God turns that whole thing around. In every way, through positive means and through what we might encounter as really negative circumstances, God is at work building His church. So now we've got this group of people. It's a fledgling Christian community. Who's in it? Ex-slave girl, important businesswoman, and the local jailer and his family. Okay, so I don't know how many people were in the late. I don't know how many were in Lydia's household, but let's just guess a dozen people for the heck of it. And maybe there's a dozen people in the jailer's household. And then you got this slave girl. So we got a church of 25 people here. We're just kind of guessing. Just sort of using our sanctified imagination here. Okay? And what happens? And when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer said to Paul, the magistrates said, well, we want to let you go. So come out now and go in peace. And Paul said, I'm a Roman. And they beat us without a trial and threw us in prison. You expect us to go quietly? I don't think so. Now, if you're in Philippi, roam away from Rome, and you say, I'm a Roman, and you just broke the law concerning me. Oh, man. At that point, the civil magistrates go, oh, man. Because this is going to get back to Rome, and guys, we're really sorry. So they, verse 39, they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and said, please leave. So they went out of the prison. Okay. And they visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So we got this little fledgling church in Philippi. And what did Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke do? See ya. Because things are a little hot, so we're going on. And they will go on now to Thessalonica, where they'll see another church established. They don't see some giant, huge revival necessarily. It's just a little community of people. But what an interesting community of people. It will be. Now, see, why is this whole move important? God said, no, don't go over here. Then God said, no, don't go over here. Then God said, through this man, come over to Macedonia and help us. Come over here. What was that? What is Macedonia? It was Greece. It's the first time the gospel comes to Europe. God took Paul and through this circumstance brought the gospel to Europe. If God had let him go the other way, the gospel would have, human history would have been completely different. Totally different. This is the gospel spreading now up into Europe. And because of this, Paul's obedience to this situation, the gospel now is going to spread up into Greece and then into Rome and into Spain and up then into Northern Europe over the next few centuries. And Philippi, remember, is a what of Rome? Let's go over to Philippians now. And one of the things I want to do is, as we hit these cities, is just very briefly touch on the letters that involve these cities as you come back to them a little bit later. Okay? There are several things here that I put down in your outline, just as a kind of little brief, quick glance at Philippians. I preached through Philippians the very first summer I got here. I got here, I think, I set in on June 12th. So June 19th, I started preaching on Philippians and did that until Christmas time. In his first sermon series I did here. And so all that's around. If you want to kind of do an in-depth study of Philippians, if you want to go hear some sermons on that, a lot of this is unpacked here in greater detail. But what I want you to know is that this was a book, which is or a letter, which Paul writes from a prison in Rome. Now, how did the Philippian church really get started? Out of an earthquake in a jail. And here's Paul. He's back in prison. Would that have bothered the Philippians that Paul was in jail? Well, it would have bothered them in the sense that we wish that weren't the case, but would they have thought that was unusual? No, that's kind of how our church started. Our church started in a dungeon. You know, it started on a riverbank with a woman praying, and it started with an exorcism, and it started in a jail cell. And so in verse 12 and 13, chapter 1, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to what? Advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now see, their own experience taught them that being in prison had worked for what? The progress of the gospel. So is it any surprise that Paul writes to them and says, see, that's still happening. It's still happening, only now it's happening where? Now it's happening in Rome. You know, we got up the Ignatian Way, got all the way to Rome, and now it's happening there. They're a church deeply rooted in the gospel. Six times, just in chapter 1, the word gospel shows up. It's a very important word to the Philippians, the word gospel. Of course, it's important to Paul, but it becomes a real treasure to them. It's a church that was suffering. All that suffering that Paul endured became their inheritance too. So verse 27 of chapter 1, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. They have real opposition there in Philippi. The Roman culture now is beginning to oppose the church, though not in a terrible way just yet, but it's gonna get bad, and it's starting up. And so in verse 29, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also what? Paul again calls suffering here a what? A gift. He calls faith a gift. It's been gifted to you to believe, and gifted to you to what? Suffer. Most churches don't think of suffering as a gift.
That's true.
They think of it as a demonic attack. Mm-hmm. Paul called it a gift from God. And you are engaged in the same conflict, watch the tense here, that you saw, I had, and now here, that I still have. you saw me in prison. And now you hear I'm in prison. Well, guess what, guys? You're going to what? You're going to have the same. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. They were a church that showed deep concern and maturity. In chapter 2, verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you, this is a very important character here in the letter, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. Where's Epaphroditus from? He's from Philippi. And the word that's used there for messenger is apostle. He's your apostle. Now, an apostle meant somebody who was sent with a message. This is a sort of small A apostle. It's not like apostle, like Paul and the 12. This means that it's a technical term used here. Epaphroditus was sent from Philippi to Paul in Rome to carry from Philippi news about how the church was and to see how Paul was. And he also brought a financial contribution. Because if you were in jail in Rome, who took care of you? Nobody. Only your friends. Anybody who'd come and see you. That's how you got fed. The Roman state didn't feel any compulsion about getting you 3 square meals a day while you were in there, while they were hosting you, as they prepared to roast you. I mean, that's just not the way it was going on. So you sent Epaphroditus. He is your apostle and servant to what? My need. Now look at verse 26. He, Epaphroditus, has been longing for you all. He's kind of homesick. He's been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So he gets all the way to Rome, and what happens to him? He's sick. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with joy and honor such men. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life, now this is really a crucial sentence here, to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Over in chapter 4, it describes the gift that the Philippians sent to Paul, the money and so on that was necessary to support Paul. But guess what? What they sent was what? It wasn't enough. There was lack in it. It wasn't enough. So what did Epaphroditus do? In addition to ministering to Paul and ministering amongst the Christians in Rome, he got a job. He got work. We don't know what the work was. Okay? In order to create more money to support Paul while he's in prison. In the course of that work, what happened to him? He got sick and nearly died. Quite literally, Epaphroditus nearly worked himself to death. Paul said he nearly died. Now, Epaphroditus, it says here, is upset. Why is he upset in verse 26? Because you heard that he was ill. Now see, if you were Epaphroditus, and you were in Rome, and what the church had sent was not enough, and you had to go out and get a job to make up for the lack of the church that sent you and what they had sent, you might be tempted to be grumbling, a little cross. I'm out here doing this, you know, crazy Christians back home didn't send enough money. Right? And then if you get sick, you might think, well, I hope they do find out I'm not doing so good, because then they'll make a saint out of me. Right? Aren't we like that? Not Epaphroditus. He's not upset that there wasn't enough. He's upset that when he was working and got sick, they found out about it. I just want you to know, these guys just have a totally different heart than we tend to have. All right, so very mature and so on. They were a church under threat. They're under threat from false teaching. Philippians 3, 1 and 2. Remember, who comes after Paul everywhere he goes? Those Judaizing opponents saying, you got to be circumcised. Right, you crazy Gentiles? You don't understand Paul's a false messenger? Chapter 3, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We're the real circumcision who worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Watch out for those guys who are coming up behind me. They're going to try to impose all this stuff on you. Don't ever forget that we, he's talking to Gentiles now, we're the what? We're the true Jews. See, you wonder why Paul was always getting in trouble. There you are. But in verse 20 of the same chapter, this thing comes up. Our Verse 20, but our what? Is in heaven. Now, this is very important to the Philippians. What were they? What was the city of Philippi? A Roman? That's the word that's used there. We are a heaven... He's writing to the Philippians. He's saying, don't you understand what you are? You're not a Roman colony. You are a what colony? You are a heavenly colony. The church in Philippi is a colony of heaven. And again, what's the principle of a colony? The culture of the mother city or country is what? And that's what Paul's saying. The church is a colony of heaven. That's who you are. You're not, you don't belong to Rome. You belong to heaven. You're not a Roman colony. You're a heavenly colony. They had their problems in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I always imagined Euodia and Syntyche sitting there in church as this letter's read, going, oh, rats, you know. Probably sitting on opposite sides of the meeting room, and, you know, they won't talk to each other as they come in, and, you know, and then, you know, they get a letter from Paul, and they've been telling all their friends, oh, I'm tight with Paul. And then they find out they are. So Paul says, you guys need to get your act together. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's a couple of ladies there, Euodia and Syntyche. What were they? They were some of Paul's female helpers. I'd love to get into that sometime with you all. They labored side by side with me in the gospel. There's a very important place for women in ministry. I think sometimes in Presbyterian circles we get so into saying what women can't do, we forget about what women are called to do. And that's really not a very healthy thing. Paul had women with him all the time in the gospel, working in the gospel. In Luke 8, it's the gospel of Luke, who's writing Acts, talks about the women who accompanied Jesus and supported his work out of their purse. There's a lot going on here. And yet these two women, who were close companions in the ministry, had a falling out. We don't know what it was about. We just knew that Paul was saying what? Better forgive each other and get it together. And then he mentions somebody else who's there in Philippi. Who is it? Clement, who will be the third bishop of Rome. So out of this little gospel expedition, come over to Macedonia and help us. Out of that little fledgling Christian community eventually emerges Clement, who will write a wonderful epistle to the Corinthians, becomes later the head pastor of Rome. I mean it's a remarkably fruitful place and a very important early church, and it's the first church in Europe. That's what I want you to get. Okay, so I'll stop there and see what questions you've got, and then I'll be quiet. Yeah. Well, yeah.